Paul's charge to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith of Christ Jesus. All Scriptures is God's breath and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training the righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instructions, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers that to say what the itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside the myths. But you, keep your head in all the situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have longed for his appearing.
Father God, in a world of many voices and many ideas, how we need to hear your word. So we pray that as we turn to the scriptures, as we consider the truth of all that you have said, we ask that you would grant us understanding. By your Holy Spirit, may you warm our hearts to what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning this morning a little series of three topical sermons with the title 2.5 Cheers for the Church of England. So a little bit different to what we normally do. We're not looking at one set passage of the Bible, but a rather more topical and thematic little series. I once went to a talk given by a previous Bishop of Chester, and his title was 10 Cheers for the Church of England. Well, that would be a rather long series, but if it was simply 3 cheers for the Church of England, that would suggest full support and total approval. So here we are, 2.5 cheers, because when it comes to sermon number 3 in the series, I don't think that quite deserves a full cheer. And to be honest, after the events of the last week or so, even that seems rather generous. Now, my purpose for this series is not to persuade you all to become signed up Anglicans, members of the Church of England. One of the delightful things about our church family here is the mixture of people from different church backgrounds. That is, we fellowship together in Christ, as we meet around his word, we discover that there is far more that unites us than anything that might once have divided us. And that tragically, Christian denominations have sometimes split over matters that are really secondary issues. For example, whether or not a denomination should have bishops. That is primarily the difference between the Church of England and Presbyterian churches, for example. It's hard to argue from Scripture that bishops are essential. In fact, the New Testament is largely silent about how the church should be ordered or structured. So we shouldn't be dogmatic about any one system. There are things which, as Christian brothers and sisters, we are free to disagree on. They are secondary things. Some of those denominational labels are almost irrelevant. I'm a Christian first, an evangelical second, and an Anglican a long way third. Comes well down the list. And by the way, when I talk about the word Anglican, that means, that refers to the worldwide denomination in England, the Church of England, which in England is the Church of England. So they're the same thing, really. So why bother with this series, 2.5 cheers for the Church of England? Well, as I said in my church email this week, there are, I think, three reasons why this is a series that is particularly appropriate and helpful at this time. First of all, following the decision of General Synod, the decision-making body, the Church of England, that this last week, that prayers of blessing for same-sex unions should be welcomed, that decision has left many of us feeling confused and saddened. How can the church bless what God in the Bible forbids? Perhaps we're even wondering, how can we belong to such an organization? So it's good time to look at what is good about the Church of England. And it was planned long before I knew the dates of the General Synod. I hope this series will help you to appreciate some of the strengths of the Church of England, the historic privileges that God has given to us. And as we do so, we'll see why that decision was such a departure from our roots, from our foundations. There's another reason. Many of you have joined St. John's in recent months, and you may not have been to an Anglican church before. In fact, you may not have been to a church which was part of a denomination at all. Perhaps it was simply a church which operated on its own. And you might well think, well, why bother? Why bother about the rest of the Church of England as long as things are going okay here at St. John's? Well, I hope this series will show you that if you care about Christianity in this country, indeed across the world, then it is important to fight for the future of the Church of England. There's a third reason. Some of you might be considering whether to take part in the confirmation service that we have planned for the beginning of April. That's the way in the Church of England that adults have the opportunity to publicly declare their faith in the Lord Jesus, and that they want to be members of this denomination. Now, here at St. John's, we don't insist upon that. We don't say that you have to be confirmed before you can come and take communion. To me, that would be making confirmation an addition to the gospel, making it that important. But confirmation may be appropriate for some of you who have recently joined St. John's. And this series will hopefully help you to make that decision. Now, when I say that I disagree with a decision that General Synod has made, that might sound like disloyalty to the Church of England, that I'm letting the side down. Well, I freely admit that my first loyalty, and I hope yours too, is not to the Church of England. My first loyalty is to God our Father and the Lord Jesus, as he's revealed himself here in the Bible. But I do consider myself to be a faithful Anglican. I'm an Anglican, not by accident, but by conviction, by belief. So when I disagree with a decision of the Church of England, I do so out of loyalty to that denomination. And I hope you'll see that over this little series. Our commitment to teaching the Bible, allowing the Bible to shape what we do here at St. John's, doesn't put us at the edge of our denomination. It actually puts us right at the center of where our denomination belongs, as we'll discover this morning. Because cheer number one is the biblical basis of the Church of England. Okay, we're starting now, okay, right? Sorry about that rather long introduction, but I have only got 2 points, so here we go. First of all, trusting in the truth of the Bible. The Church of England is regulated by what is known as canon law, the laws that govern the Church of England. And Canon A5 says this: the doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the Church as are agreeable to the said Scriptures. So it is the Bible that we go to as the source of what we believe. And then it says, in particular, such doctrine is to be found in the 39 articles, 39 statements of religion, which is what you've got a copy of here this morning, the Book of Common Prayer, and the ordinal, the service for the ordination of ministers. Now, this little book here is the Book of Common Prayer. We don't use it any longer for our services because the language in it is very old-fashioned. But you're welcome to help yourself to a copy from the shelf at the back and borrow one and have a look at it if you wish. But it is still the foundation, the theological foundation of the Church of England. We're going to be digging into it a bit this morning. As I say, if you want to take one away, then please do. What does this Book of Common Prayer, what does it say about the Bible? Well, in the introduction, which is called Concerning the Services of the Church, it says, nothing is authorized to be read in a church service, but the very pure word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or that which is agreeable to the same. So it describes the Bible as the very pure word of God. Some people think that the Bible contains the word of God. So reading your Bible is a bit like, mining for silver. A miner goes to a great deal of trouble to dig out the rocks that contain the silver from all the other rocks. And so at the end, he's left with a few rocks that contain the silver and a great deal of other rocks to get rid of. As we read the Bible, it's the attitude that we're looking for the word of God, the silver, as it were, amongst the words written by the people. I hope you see that that is not the view of the Church of England. This Book of Common Prayer, describes the Bible as the very pure word of God. All of it, every word, is the word of God. And it's God's word written. So in a set prayer for the second Sunday in Advent, it says, "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning." God is the one who has caused all of the Bible to be written. He's the source of it all. It is his very pure word, which is actually what the Bible says about itself. The words of that prayer are directly linked to our reading this morning. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And when we turn to the communion service in here, we see that same attitude to the Bible. So as the words of the Ten Commandments are read out, the minister says, "God spake these words and said." And then there is a prayer that all who confess God's holy name may agree in the truth of his holy word, that all bishops and other clergy will by their life and doctrine set forth God's true and lively word. So we're saying that the Bible is God's word, that it is true, and it is life-giving. So in the ordination service, the candidate is asked, "Do you unfeignedly, unshakably believe all the scriptures of the Old and New Testament?" And every ordained person in the Church of England has answered, "I do believe them." That's the official position of the Church of England. So if a vicar no longer unfeignedly believes all of the Bible, maybe their views have changed over time, then they're no longer playing by the rules. They're no longer properly Anglican. Now, of course, people are free to believe what they want to believe, but they no longer properly belong to the denomination. They shouldn't be taking a salary any longer if they don't agree with the beliefs of the organization. Can you imagine what would happen if one of the directors of Stonewall became a Christian, say, and thus now believe that gay sex was wrong? What do you think would happen to him? He would be thrown out, wouldn't he? He no longer believes what the organization stands for. And we can see the sense of that. Just turn to these articles that you've been given this morning, which, as I say, express the foundational beliefs of the Church of England. Here's something more of how Anglicans understand the Bible. Article number 6 here. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation. Consequently, whatever is not read in Scripture, nor can be proved from Scripture, cannot be demanded from any person to believe it as an article of the faith, nor is any such thing to be thought necessary or required for salvation. So that's saying that the Bible is sufficient. That in the Bible, God has told us everything that we need to know for salvation. So if it's not in the Bible, something like confirmation, then it is not to be insisted upon. It is not necessary for salvation. Again, it's what our reading said. All scripture is God-breathed, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is sufficient. It thoroughly equips us. So when I was ordained, a long time ago, I was asked, are you determined out of the said scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge and to teach nothing as required of necessity for eternal salvation, except that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the scriptures? And I replied, I am so persuaded and have so determined by God's grace. Just turn to article number 7 here over the page. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for in both the Old and the New Testament, eternal life is offered to mankind through Christ. So we mustn't treat the Old and the New Testament differently if we want to be true to the Church of England. We can't, for example, set aside parts of the Old Testament as something primitive and pre-Christian that we can now leave behind. Sure, we will understand it through the New Testament, but it's all God's word. It is the same God who caused it all to be written. We see that same trust in the truth of the Bible in how the services that are in the Book of Common Prayer are full of scripture. When a man called Thomas Cranmer wrote this prayer book, almost two-thirds of his words are direct from the Bible. He arranged that in every year, the whole of the Bible would be read, so that its power would be experienced in people's lives. At the start of a service, a minister reads out, "Dearly beloved brethren, the scripture moveth us in sundry places." I said it was old-fashioned language. But what that's saying is that the aim of the service is to change us, that we would be moved by God as his word speaks to us. Cranmer wanted us to meet with God through his word and to be changed by that. Now, when we talk about being moved today, we often have in mind some sort of feeling or emotional response. And sure, that there is a place for that. But Cranmer knew that if we are hearing God's word in corporate worship, it can't just be a good experience. It must lead to change out in the real world, moved by scripture. So trusting in the truth of the Bible, trusting in the power of the Bible, is the Church of England way. The Bible is the very pure word of God. And naturally, that leads on to my second heading, which is a bit shorter. Number 2, the Church of England is under the authority of the Bible. Ultimately, of course, we're under the authority of God himself. But if the Bible is the word of God, then we are under the authority of this book. At the time of the Reformation, When the Church of England began, an interesting change took place. When a person was ordained, instead of being given a silver plate and a silver cup, the person was given a Bible And as they're given the Bible, the bishop says to them, couple of slides, please, Charlie. The bishop says to them, take thou authority to preach the word of God. I think, there we are. To preach the word of God and to minister the holy sacraments in the congregation, to lead the people in communion and baptism. So that new minister's authority didn't come from the bishop, didn't come from now belonging to the priesthood or something like that. No, the authority lies in the book that he's just been given. The congregation should listen to that person only so far as he or she teaches what that book says. That's the authority. And in that ordination service, I was asked, will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word? And I promised, I will, the Lord being my helper. What decides whether it's an erroneous and strange doctrine? Well, if it is contrary to God's word, when it disagrees with the Bible. The Church of England is under the authority of the Bible. Now, when someone is made a bishop, they repeat that same promise with the added responsibility of encouraging others to do the same. And as before, what we see in the services is backed up by what's in the 39 articles. Just have a look at number 20 here, the authority of the church. The church has authority to decree forms of worship and ceremonies and to decide in controversies concerning the faith. However, it is not lawful for the church to order anything contrary to God's written word, nor may it expound one passage of scripture so that it contradicts another passage of scripture. So although the church is a witness and guardian to Holy Scripture, it must not decree anything contrary to scripture, nor is it to enforce belief in anything additional to scripture as essential to salvation. So the church can decide on various ceremonies. It can make decisions on matters of disagreement. But it can't decide anything that is contrary to scripture, God's word written. Should such a thing happen, it would be acting unlawfully. Number 21, the authority of general councils. General councils may err, says in the middle there. They may make mistakes. Indeed, they sometimes have erred, even in things relating to God. Therefore, anything commanded by them as necessary to salvation has no power or authority unless it can be shown to be taught by Scripture. So when a church council, a general synod, insists on something being essential, it has acted beyond its authority, unless it was something taken out of Scripture, because that's where ultimate authority lies. One more to look at number 34, the customs of the church. It is not necessary that customs or forms of worship be exactly the same everywhere. There is some flexibility. Throughout history, they have differed. They may be altered according to the different nations, times, and habits of people. But what is the qualifier? Provided that nothing is commanded contrary to God's word. So the Church of England is under the authority of the Bible. And that is a great reason to cheer. And this helps us to understand the place of human reason and experience. Everybody's belief system is a mixture of the Bible and reason and experience and tradition and so on. But which comes first? What will we do when our experience, our natural inclination, doesn't agree with Scripture? For example, when a young couple who profess to be Christian start living together without being married. Do we say that's okay? No one's getting harmed? Or when a non-Christian friend who seems so decent and upright, yet the Bible says that they're heading for hell. What do we do when the Bible seems to be unreasonable or unnatural? Well, that's the moment when we reveal our true colours. Will we submit to its authority or not? Yes, there is a place for reason and tradition and experience, but the authority of the Bible comes first. That's always been the Anglican position. That law that I quoted earlier, the doctrine of the Church of England, is grounded in the Holy Scriptures. And in such teaching of ancient fathers and councils of the church, there's the tradition, as are agreeable to the said scriptures. There can be no alternative or additional authority. There are only 66 books in the Bible. There's not number 67, you know, the book of nature or the book of reason. Or the book of what the Holy Spirit says to me today. The Bible is the only reliable guide to knowing God, to knowing what he wants. Those other things are best regarded as some lampposts, helpful for illumination. They have a place, but not for leaning on. So when, for example, the General Synod suddenly welcomes something that Christians for the last 2,000 years have always forbidden, and just when it happens to be culturally convenient to do so, then alarm bells should be ringing. At that point, tradition is a helpful lamppost. A tradition of the last 2,000 years. But it's the Bible which is the ultimate authority. Everything that the Church of England does and says and thinks and believes must be tested against the benchmark of Scripture. It's this book which is our final word. Now, we will never find a perfect church or a perfect denomination. Incidentally, the New Testament doesn't really talk about denominations. When it talks about church, it means either the local church or the heavenly universal church. But Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the weeds, where the weeds are allowed to grow in the kingdom until the day of harvest. And that's certainly been true for the Church of England over the years. There have been bishops who've doubted the truth of the resurrection. Even archbishops who've suggested that Jesus is not the only way of salvation. That's always been sad and confusing. But they were the bad apples, as it were. They were the ones who were speaking out of turn, going against the foundations of the Church of England. What makes the recent decision of the General Synod so serious, such a historic watershed, is not so much the issue itself, that gay sex is now to be blessed, but rather that now, as an organisation, as a denomination, we have moved the foundation. We are no longer under the authority of Scripture, as we were 10 days ago. No longer just the odd bad apple. It seems that the whole crate has itself gone rotten. Sadly, tragically, we are trampling upon what is a glorious foundation, trusting in the truth of God's word, living under the authority of God's word. Imagine you had the job of starting a new denomination, starting from scratch, a blank piece of paper. Well, I, for one, would want to see these two things on that blank piece of paper from fairly early on, in big, bold letters, trusting in the truth of the Bible under the authority of the Bible. And in case this morning's sermon should seem to you to be, a bit of church politics, a bit of academic debate, well, no. It gets personal. We, each of us, would do well to ask, are we trusting in the truth of God's word? Or are we secretly doubting his promises, rejecting his warnings? Are we submitting to the authority of God's word? Or are there areas where we think we know better? Where we set human reason or contemporary culture ahead of what the Bible says? If you can say yes to both of those, then confirmation in the Church of England might well be appropriate. But more importantly, you'll be trusting God. You'll be submitting to God himself as he speaks to us through his word. Let's pray.